Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4.
We're so used to instantaneous communication. It's hard to imagine a time when it didn't exist. But on May the 24th, 1844, something happened that literally changed the world. We're often told that. Remember when they told us that the Segway scooter was going to change the world as we know it? When's the last time you saw somebody on a Segway scooter? But this actually did change the world. On May the 24th, 1844, inventor Samuel F.B. Morse transmitted the first ever telegraph message. Now, I know we think of telegraph as old-fashioned. It's something you see in cowboy movies. But he transmitted a message from the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., some 40 miles away to a site in Baltimore, Maryland. It was sent near instantaneously along wires on top of poles that had been distributed alongside a railroad track. It was the first instance in history of modern long-distance communication. Now, having something of an idea of how significant this was, Morse didn't want to just send a message that said, "Hi there." And he pondered what he should say. And he used a phrase, a question actually, from the Bible. And he felt the question conveyed a sense of awe and wonder and even gratitude for such an accomplishment. The question comes from Numbers 23:33. In the King James Version, it's rendered, "What hath God wrought?" And those are the four words that Morse transmitted. That question was actually originally uttered by the enemies of ancient Israel after repeatedly trying to stop the advance of God's earthly people and failing each time. A rather dubious man by the name of Balaam realized that Israel's success was all God's doing and there wasn't anything they could do to stop it. And he uttered the question, "What hath God wrought? What has God done?" Echoed in the New Testament, John the Baptist said that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it be given him from heaven. What has God done? Sometimes after a major crime, you see stories, especially after a few days has passed, and the press or even the families of the victims will accuse the police of doing nothing. And often, behind the scenes, there has been intense investigations going on, but they can't say much about it for a lot of good reasons. And speaking of the phrase behind the scenes, think about all of the activity that literally goes on behind the scenes in a play or a musical. It can be relatively quiet on the stage, and behind the scenes, there's so much activity going on. We often want to accuse God of doing nothing. And all the while, behind the scenes, He has been accomplishing His purposes, not only in your life and mine and our families, but in history. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has connected together three great figures in history: Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. Roughly speaking, Abraham lived about 2000 BC, Moses lived about 1500 BC, and Jesus was the one that divided history in two. And so it covered a space of about 1,000 years, or rather 2,000 years, that Paul brought together to try to show us what God has done. So as we continue on into chapter 4, the big idea here is that God has acted in history to save us, to make us right with Him. You say, "I don't see it. What has He done?" I want to show you three things. First of all, God saw our slavery. Maybe you don't like that word, but look at Galatians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I mean, and that shows you he's just continuing what he said. The verse and chapter divisions were added just so we could find stuff easier. This original letter just flowed from chapter 3 into chapter 4. And so he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, Paul has already used two powerful word pictures to illustrate the folly of turning away from simple faith in Christ back to the legalistic observance of the Jewish law. But because he was once an up-and-coming rabbi himself, Paul understood that comparing the law of Moses to being imprisoned or to being under the supervision of a cruel guardian or pedagogue, most often depicted with a stick in ancient art, he knew that would offend the Jewish people within his audience, and to those Gentiles who were being told, you have to become Jewish, you have to believe in Jesus and become Jewish, it would have offended them too. So he changes the illustration a little bit to try to bring them along. In Greek and Roman life, and remember he's writing to non-Jews, whom some Jewish people were trying to say, you've got to become Jewish in addition to believing in Jesus. But they were non-Jews, they were Greeks, they were Romans, citizens of Galatia. And in Greek and Roman life, you could have a child who was actually the oldest son, the heir to the father, the heir to everything that the father owned. And yet, while that child was small, he was still under strict supervision from guardians and pedagogues and teachers until he reached his maturity. And they sat on him, if you want to put it that way. They made him obey and behave and learn, and he was under their strict supervision, so that practically speaking, there wasn't any difference between the heir and a slave. But built into this passage, there are four different time references, and Paul is trying to make them see this was a temporary thing. It wasn't meant to last, just as a child who is an heir. That status was not going to last forever. There would come a time set by the father. And in the Jewish culture, when you reached 13, you had your bar mitzvah, where you began to relate to the law of Moses as an adult. You were a son of the law. In Jewish, or rather in Greek and Roman life, when you reached 18, they considered you to have reached your maturity, and they gave you a special robe. We talked about this, the toga virilis. You wore it. You put off your childish clothes, by the way. They also had a ceremony where they would burn their toys to signify, put away childish things. I know, who wants to burn our toys, right? But at 18, they entered into their maturity. They entered into their inheritance. And he's likening to that, to being under the law, and it was never meant to be permanent until we came to maturity, that is, till we came to faith in Christ. And then we put away all of that. But God saw our slavery. We'll talk more about this as we go on. You say, how was I a slave? Oh, but we were. The Bible says that whoever yields to sin is its slave. There's other ways too. We'll talk about this. So first of all, God saw our slavery. Second of all, what has God been doing in history? God sent his son. Chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Now you say, you know, it doesn't seem like it was very good on God's part. God's timing is never ours. Have you noticed that? And if you think about the recorded history of our world is about 5,000 years. That just means that's where history began. That's not where things began. The oldest recorded historical documents we have are recordings of bureaucrats, board games, I'm sorry to say, and squabbles in palace fighting between sisters and so on. I mean, humanity's always been the same. But if you go back in time and from their perspective, at the beginning of recorded history, you say, well, there's 3,000 years until God sent his son. Why do we have to wait so long? From our perspective, you say, why did he come back then? I mean, why wouldn't he have come now? We've got wireless communication. We've got the internet. It would have been so much better, wouldn't it? I want you to see that there was a window in history when Jesus was born. A coming together of things that had never happened before. First of all, there was a near universal language. It was called Koine Greek. When Alexander the Great, the short-lived leader of the Greek Empire, he conquered the known world, and as he would conscript soldiers into his army from all these different people groups, he made them learn Koine Greek. That's common Greek. So that the captains and the generals could give orders and they would be understood immediately no matter where they came from. So all these soldiers, for all of these decades, and they had to learn Koine Greek. They went back to their homes. They carried this language with them. And by Jesus' day, Koine Greek was the language of the marketplace. It was the language of commerce. It's not quite the same parallel, but it's sort of like English today, that lots of people speak English around the world as well as their own language. It was the same way, even more so in the first century. So there was a common language spoken all over the ancient world. And then something happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You don't see anything about a synagogue in the Old Testament. They didn't have synagogues in the Old Testament. They had the temple. They went to temple worship. When the temple was destroyed and the Jews were exiled, they were trying to find a way to maintain their religious and ethnic identity. And so they said, on the Sabbath day, that's Saturday, we will come together. Synagogue means literally a coming together. And whenever there were enough Jewish people in one place for 13 heads of families to come together, they would establish a synagogue, a coming together on the Sabbath. And there was a lot that we would find familiar. Now, they divided the men from the women. We wouldn't do that. But what they did, they would come together, they would chant or sing psalms. Somebody would get up and read Torah or scripture. Somebody else would get up and speak and teach on the basis of that scripture. And so there was things that we would have in common. Now you say, why was that important? They established synagogues all over the ancient world in the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. When the gospel of Jesus first started going out, people like James and John and Paul, Peter, these were Jewish men, and Paul, in the book of Acts, the first thing he would do when he went into a city, even in a Gentile city, he would go to the synagogue. Because there was a courtesy, especially if you were a visiting rabbi, there would come a point where the presiding officer of the synagogue would look at you and say, "Men and brethren, if you have a word to say to us, say on." And they would give you the floor for a few minutes. And Paul and the others would get up and use that to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes they were received, and sometimes they had a riot and were beaten. But this gave a toehold for the gospel all over the ancient world. Now something else happened. When Rome conquered Greece, one of the first things that they did was start building Roman roads all over the empire. In fact, there was a saying in the first century, all roads lead to Rome. Rome did this on purpose so that their troops could move easier, but also so commerce could move easier. Did you know some of those roads are still in existence? I don't mean that they're still being used, but there are places where those cobblestone roads, they were so well constructed, they still last until this day. And so what that meant was it was possible not only by ship but by land to travel all over the Roman Empire. And then there was the Roman legionnaire with his short, two-edged Roman sword, and they kept the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That didn't mean everybody loved each other and they were singing Kumbaya, but it did mean They kept the roads clear of highwaymen and robbers. They kept crime down, and that made it relatively safe to travel all over the Roman Empire, all over the ancient world. And far from, sometimes people say, why would God send his son to some backwater country? You don't get it. Look at a map. God sent his chosen people, and in the first century, the province of Judea was in the middle of a land bridge between three continents. And all of these things came together when Jesus was born, and he died and rose again and sent his apostles out to preach the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ spread across the ancient world like a wildfire. In less than a century, without any modern technology whatsoever, it went to the ends of the world. God sent his son at the right time. He sent his son in the right way. He said he was born of woman. Well, that pretty much applies to everybody, doesn't it? Despite what our modern culture would tell us, everyone who is born of woman. Now, as this applies to Jesus, certainly it would include the truth of Jesus' virgin birth. They knew in the old ancient world as well, that people just aren't born without a father as well as a mother. When the angel announced to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, not to be indelicate, but she said, how shall this be since I know not a man? So, it would certainly include that, but that's really not what Paul's focus here. He's simply saying Jesus was human. We were all born of women. Jesus was born of a woman. He was human. He had to become like us, the Bible says, in order to pay the price of our sins for us. He wasn't made like angels. He was made like human beings. He was a human being, fully human, fully human. My pastor liked to say that in Jesus, God put on a robe of human flesh. I love the story about the little boy who was afraid of the dark. My kids struggled with that, and probably yours did or do too. And the mother is exasperated. She finally thought, you just got to go to sleep. And she's getting ready to leave the boy. And she says, just remember, God is with you. And the little boy says, but I want somebody with skin on. Jesus is God with skin on. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was born in the right way. He was born of under a woman, born of a woman. He was born under the law. That means he was Jewish. Like every other Jew in history, from the time of his birth until the time of his death, he was under the restrictions and the guidance, the authority of the Jewish law of Moses. Unlike any other Jew in history, unlike any other person in history, Jesus kept the law of God perfectly all of his life. In him was no sin. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Jesus really was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So he was born at the right time. He was born in the right way. He was born for a wonderful purpose. And Paul splits it in two here in verse 5. He came, first of all, to redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law. We've seen this word before in chapter 3, verse 13. It means to buy a slave out of the marketplace and set them free. Did you know you can be religious and still be a slave? This was the experience of John Wesley, now recognized as the founder of Methodism. John Wesley was a minister. He was the son of a minister. Along with others, John Wesley visited prisons. He ministered to the poor, giving them food. He fasted and he prayed. He attended Sunday worship services, dare I say, religiously. He even did mission work, going to the point of sailing across the Atlantic Ocean to become a missionary to the American Indians. And yet he wrote in his journal, "I have come to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" He had no peace in any of this. He was trying to do it. He was trying to measure up. But he had no peace until once back in England. Reluctantly, he did not want to go to this meeting. They invited him to a kind of a lay book study, Bible study. There wasn't even a union card-carrying minister there. A layman got up and began to read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Martin Luther explaining the gospel in that wonderful introduction, and John Wesley wrote that as he listened, he said, "I did feel my heart strangely warmed and felt that I, even I, was born again and forgiven and a child of God." All of that religious stuff, he was a slave to it. It gave him no peace. And Jesus came to redeem us out of the marketplace of sin, out from under the law of trying to achieve something to please God. And then he came to redeem us. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Do you know that phrase never appears in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was referred to as God's son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But individually, no Jewish person dared think of themselves as a direct child of God in that way, that we might receive adoption of sons. And Paul was using an illustration, again, from Greek and Roman society. Sometimes it would happen that a man, sometimes a wealthy man, a prominent man, had no children. And so what was he going to do when it came his time to die? To who would his wealth go, his inheritance, his estate, and so on? And often he would have a trusted servant, someone who'd been with him sometimes for decades. And there was a legal tradition that was honored in Greek and Roman society, and he could take some legal steps and confer the status of sonship upon a trusted servant in his house. And what that meant was, when he signed the document, in a single moment, a slave became a son. So Jesus was born at the right time in the right way for a wonderful purpose, to redeem us and to adopt us. And not only that, God saw our slavery. God sent his son in the same way, in the same words. God sent his spirit. In verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. We could parse this theologically. It's talking about the very presence of God with you, in you. Why would God do this? You ever, if we're honest, we all have these moments we come to with that, "God, I'm not worthy. Why would you want to hang out with me? Why would you want to be with me? Why would you want to live with me?" You know, there's only one reason. And because you are sons. That's the only reason. He came to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, he sent his spirit. Now again, don't miss this wonderful truth because of our modern cultural bias. Paul had just said at the end of chapter 3 that whether you were Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, in Christ Jesus we are all granted the status of a firstborn son in God's household by faith in Jesus. I won't tell you what I said, but I briefly emailed a friend of mine in Florida, Steve Brown, yesterday morning. I was just sitting thinking about him. And I hate it because Steve is getting older. Y'all are getting older too. And you know what I really resent is you're dragging me right with you. But Steve, when he would preach, he would hardly ever stay behind the pulpit. Steve Brown would range and talk like this. He can't do that anymore. Something wrong with his legs. He just has to sit. And among other things, I told him, I hate that you have to sit down when you preach. I guess if Jesus sat and taught, it's okay for you too. But I hate that. There used to be a husband and wife team, Charlie and Ruth Jones, that worked with Steve. We've been to their conferences, and they did wonderful sketches. They billed themselves as the peculiar people. They were funny. They would make you laugh, but they always had a gospel point. And they did a sketch about a young boy who had been adopted. Ruth Jones portrayed this little boy. He'd been adopted, and he kept trying to earn his new father's love. And he would say things like, "Boy, Dad, look at my report card. I bet you really love me now that I got good grades." Or, "Boy, Dad, I mowed the grass just like you told me to. I did a good job. I bet you really love me now." Or, "Dad, I picked up my room. I'll bet you really love me now." And his father was increasingly heartbroken, and he kept telling him over and over again, "Billy, I don't love you because of what you do. I love you because you're my son. And Christ came to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. And just because we have that status, he sent his Spirit." Just because you're his son. Well, okay, it's a valid question to ask. What difference does this make? What does this do? God sent his son, or his spirit. God sent his spirit. What does this do? First of all, it brought us close. Look at the second part of verse 6. He sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Now, I know in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. I do not believe that's when the church began. Jesus said, "I will build my church." I think he meant what he said. Just like the tabernacle, just like the temple was built, and then God's presence filled it. Jesus began the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And yet, the Bible says that when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we're sealed with the Spirit. Individually, when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. Into our hearts. Did you get that? Where did the Holy Spirit come? Into your heart. Now, here's why this is important. Jesus stunned his disciples during the Last Supper when he told them he was going to leave them. And they were devastated. If you'd spent 3 years with Jesus, wouldn't you be devastated if he told you he was going to leave you? But then he promised, "I will ask the Father, and he will send another comforter, another helper," meaning another just like me. Jesus that you can take with you. He would dwell within them. Jesus then said, "I will not leave you as orphans." And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And when God's Spirit comes in, God's Spirit causes us to cry out in a most unusual way to God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, "Abba, Father." We would say, "Papa." The Jewish people referred to God as Father sometimes, but it was a more formal way. That's not how Jesus referred to God. He used an Aramaic word. He called him Abba. Papa, Papa. This is what little ones called their fathers in Jewish households. This is what Jesus called the Father. And Jesus said, "This is what you can call the Father because you are his sons in me." There's an intimacy to this. We've been watching old videos. We got sick of trying to find something on TV. So one of the benefits of a smart TV, they're really not so smart, but we can watch all the videos we've taken on our phones on our TV. That's been fun. That's been the best TV we've watched recently. And all when our grandkids were little and we'd be holding them, one of my favorite videos, Amy is holding little Augustus and she gives him a kiss on the cheek, and he he looks back at her, and he's in that open mouth drooly stage, you know. And he's going to kiss mommy, and I mean, he open mouth, all over her. And she's like, oh, 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 and I got it all on video. We titled it, I Slime Mommy. He would do that. He would pat her face. When I would hold them, they would pat my face. There's an intimacy there. Don't make that sexual. It means closeness. You can't kiss somebody like that unless you're close to them. You can't pat somebody's face unless you have a closeness. Let's try an experiment. Right now, the person you're sitting next to, just reach up and pat their face. See what happens. Okay, some of you are married. It's all right. If you try that and you're not related, you're not going to get a good reaction. It means there's a closeness there. Do you understand the God who made heaven and earth, the God who is terrifyingly holy, the God who in whose presence none of us can stand if we stand in our own merit because of Jesus? We get to call him Papa. God's Spirit brought us close. And when God sent his Spirit, it set us free. Again in verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. A slave had to continually work in the household or out in the field to please the master. And if he didn't continually keep working, he faced harsh punishment, sometimes even death. And there was an unending series of tasks for the slaves. Their work was never done. And some masters never expressed anything but frowning disapproval and scolding and harsh words. And there were some in Paul's day, and loved ones, there are those in our day that want to turn the Christian life into an unending series of tasks and a continual feeling of God's frowning disapproval and of trying to measure up and never measuring up. You should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this. I'm going to give you a very careful quote from my friend Roger Bear. Sometimes he'll look at you and say, David, stop shoulding on yourself. There's a point there, loved ones. That's not the Christian life. John Wesley even said about before his conversion, he said, I had even then the faith of a servant, but not that of a son. Jesus gave his Spirit to set us free, no longer a slave, but a son. God's Spirit brought us close. We can call him Abba, Father. It set us free, no longer a slave, but a son. And it made us an heir. No longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. The Greek or the Roman slave who was adopted and given the status of a firstborn son in a moment became the legal heir to everything that his new father had. How was that possible? Through the legal action of adoption enacted by the master of the house. The slave could do nothing to become a son. It was all up to the master. Now, how foolish would it have been for the slave, after all of that was signed, to look at the master and say, thanks, but no thanks. I'm just going to keep being a slave. Paul said that's what it's like to turn away from faith in Christ and to go back to trying to earn your way into God's approval. How foolish. When we came to the Father through Jesus the Son in a moment, in Jesus, we became the rightful legal heir to everything that the Father had for Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. In a moment, we became the rightful legal heir to everything the Father has for us. How is that possible? Not through anything we can do. Through God. What did God do? He gave his only son, and Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when you come to the Father through Jesus the Son in a moment, not his frowning disapproval, his arms open wide. He makes you his child. He forgives your sins. He becomes your Abba. All through him. It's all him, not anything that we do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. We hear the gospel. We think we know it. We think we understand it. We get used to it. But oh God, show us again how great the good news is. Open our eyes. If there was that moment when we came to you and that moment when we were no longer a slave, but a son, a child, your child, through faith in Christ. Give us the wonder of it all again and a grateful heart. If there's someone here who's still missing it, Lord, I say that with not any sense of superiority. Lord Jesus, it's not trying to be religious or keeping this rule or that rule or doing all these shoulds. It's what you have done for us and given your Spirit into our hearts that we might call you Abba, Father. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. Draw us to yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.